Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Let's get the genealogy in front of us again. And I would remind you in these sermons on Ishmael, I suppose I'm trying to do at least two things. As I've had several occasions to point out, one of the reasons the genealogies are not more meaningful to us is that we don't know the scripture as well as we should. There would be far fewer empty names, if you will, if we were better acquainted with the teaching of the whole Bible. It's amazing how these genealogies become a lot more interesting when we know something about the people. So we might very well spend a lot of time in our normal Christian studies with Abraham and with Isaac, but comparatively less with a figure like Ishmael. Ishmael gets enough time and attention where most Christians will pay him some attention, but I thought it'd be worthwhile for us to work our way through his history and further acquaint ourselves with him, because Ishmael and his descendants are part of the fulfillment of a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many children. He's going to be the father of many nations, not just the Jewish nation, ultimately, but the descendants of Ishmael. Before we leave this genealogy, we'll see the descendants of Keturah and so on. So part of this is just getting better acquainted with these figures. And right now we're focusing on Ishmael. But it also seemed to me that there's so much instruction in the narratives pertaining to Ishmael on family matters that they are full of immediate practical instruction. So two things, I suppose. We're learning a little more Bible, and by way of application, we're learning some more about family life. So look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Abram, the same is Abraham. And you'll remember that's here the chronicler can say anything he wants, but he's wanting to point out the name change, and the significance of the name change from Genesis, if you remember, was that part of the promise that he would be the father of many nations. And then that's practically illustrated in the genealogy. Verse 28, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. These are the generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar and Adbeel and Mibsam, Mishma and Duma, Masa Hadad and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. Now the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, and so on. You can see how some of the significant offshoots from the main branch of Abraham's line are being presented to us. Necessary as part of the development of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And these would be nations that would be immediately significant in the Israelite story. Most of them will make, not necessarily in all of the details of the descent, but most of the nations we talk about will have some bearing in the narrative that is coming. Now turn back with me. We're going to resume our story concerning Ishmael. So turn back to Genesis, the end of chapter 16. Last time we were together and considering Ishmael, we looked at Ishmael's conception and birth through Abraham's irregular coupling with Hagar. Hagar, you would think maybe that Sarai would be happy with what's happened, but she is not. Jealousy erupts. Hagar is treated somewhat harshly by Sarai and runs, but ultimately is sent back by the angel of the Lord. So look with me. I want to get this promise in front of us again. In verse 9, you have the command for her to return and to submit herself. But then in verse 10, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And I wanted to bring up this promise again because we're going to find this promise repeated. Abraham was promised many descendants and great nations. Ishmael is going to play a role in that. And this promise of many children is going to be repeated with respect to Ishmael on several occasions. Now look with me at chapter 17. And I thought we would walk through this, not because all of it is so immediately germane to Ishmael, but it is a remarkable watershed event. Up until this point in time, the people of God have always had in their midst sacrifice, at least in most of its manifestations, a rough sacramental analogy to our Lord's Supper. But up to this point, there was no sign of covenant initiation and inclusion, per se. And that's going to be added at this point. We should be very clear. It's not as if you would be circumcised unto inclusion. You remember those that were born into the household of faith were always reckoned as part of that household of faith until they separated themselves away through unbelief or wickedness. The normal mode of extension of redemption has been through families up to this period in the history. But now a visible, tangible mark is going to be set upon the children that are born to believing parents. So this is a remarkable turning point in the history of redemption. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." And we should note the plural here. We won't understand the genealogy without it. For good reason, when we studied the Genesis narrative, we focus on Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12. But we should never forget that a multiplicity of nations was promised to Abraham. Numerous descendants, And that is a good thing. That is a precious thing. And if I just might say so, again, something that's germane to family life, and this is going to come up again very soon with respect to Ishmael. I've mentioned this to you before, but when God promises Abraham many children, it's portrayed as being a blessing. And interestingly enough, as part of comfort for Abraham, even when Ishmael is being sent away, and Ishmael's line is not going to continue in the covenant of promise, although Ishmael himself might. We'll talk about that later, and some of the things that interpreters have puzzled over with respect to the person of Ishmael. But even when he's being sent away, he is comforted with the thought that Ishmael is going to become a great family and ultimately a mighty nation, that children are a great blessing. For a long time, the Western world has really not acted that way. The culture and almost cult of death with our babies is something that ought to shock even natural sensibilities and affection. You think about Westerners, if God should promise you're going to have many children, a great many Westerners wouldn't receive that as any kind of blessing at all, but by these great patriarchs, it's taken as an evident blessing. And with that in view, I saw something really remarkable yesterday, a testament to this in another people group. I had an opportunity to travel with my children yesterday to see a big King Tut exhibit. It was really a splendid thing. They did recreations of what the rooms looked like when they were originally discovered by Howard Carter, and then they kind of took them apart so that you could look at all of the different things. I had a wide diversity of reactions and spiritual responses. One, obviously, and hopefully this is something that's come out of our studies, the ancients were not savages or primitives. The artistic and even technological ability to do what they did, even in the burying of King Tut, was remarkable. Just the gold work all by itself was remarkable. But I was also struck of what life is like under the sun, the vanity of it. We got to hear some numbers and found that they had buried about 1.5 tons worth of gold with him. And you think about the vanity, the futility, as well as all the other good things that they buried with him, things he could never use, things that could have been useful to living people, just buried in the ground. But think about Solomon's words. They mined the gold to laboriously refine the gold, to then work the gold and inscribe the gold, only to send it right back down into the earth, ultimately without any profit to anyone, and maybe even worse, in as much as it was filled with idolatrous stories. There was the futility, the obvious yearning and grasping after eternal life, and I read one little plaque. They're not altogether sure, but at least some of the people that have investigated his body itself think that shortly after his burial, there was actually a chemical fire in his coffin. And that's why his body was in such a poor state. So all of this effort to try to preserve his body, and yeah, they couldn't even accomplish that. And then believing that preserving his body would give him some shot at immortality or something, they weren't within a million miles of that. So there was all of that. All of these things that are human, just in some ways, incredible brilliance, and in some other ways, especially with respect to spiritual things, as blind as moles and as bats. But the thing that got me thinking particularly about children and the value of children and how sick our society is, something I'd never heard about Tut's tomb, was that they found two infants buried with him. And they were buried with an honor similar to him. One of them was a 5-month-old miscarriage, so a baby that had not even come to full term. And then a stillborn full-term baby. They think that these children were his, and that's why they were buried with him. But for those of you that know something about Tut's burial, his coffin was like was was it's like Russian dolls. It was nested, so you had the big stone sarcophagus, and then really three coffins that all look like him. But you'd open one, and then there was another smaller one that looked like him but decorated differently, and then another smaller one, and then finally, you open and you see the famous headpiece and his mummy wrapped in there. Well, these two little babies were wrapped and put in similar coffins with multiple nestings. And again, they think that they're Tut's children, but they don't have any absolute certainty. They just wonder why else they would be there, but obviously they were lovingly and carefully preserved. It just struck me that obviously they were valued. They were esteemed to be important. And so here, even surrounded by all of this heathenish darkness, well, they seem to, in that regard, have more light than the Western world. The children were not treated as inconvenient or disposable. They certainly weren't thrown away like they were garbage, but valued, desired, and even in the loss of them, honored. And as a parent who has lost children through miscarriage, there was something about that was very sweet. Even Tut's like famous headpiece that was right on his mummy, each one of these little tiny babies had little tiny versions of that. Really, really small things worked in gold by hands that obviously cared and were concerned about these things. But we should remember, I know in some ways this is like preaching to the choir or whatever, but we live in a culture of death, and we need to be careful that it doesn't influence us or sway us. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give her a son, give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant which I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Well, I want you to notice, if we went all the way back to chapter 15, you will remember before the Hagar incident that Abraham is already old enough to where he is concerned that he is not going to have an heir of his body. Then Sarai comes up with this scheme for joining Abraham to Hagar so that they might have a child, which does produce a child, so in that sense it worked, but this is not the child of promise. And it's becoming clear here, we get something that should be really good news, which is Sarai, even at her great age, is going to have a son. And he is going to be the heir of the covenant and promises, which is going to include that promised land. That's going to have implications for Ishmael. And Abraham is aware and alive to this. You look at verse 18, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Again, just a grab bag of things to keep in mind as we walk the pilgrim's way with our children. First of all, we will see, we've already seen obviously Hagar is going to have favoritism toward her child. She was already ready to exalt herself against her mistress as soon as she conceived. And then Sarah is going to prefer her child, Isaac, having favorites in a family is never a healthy thing, and it leads to strife. But interestingly enough, that never appears to be the case in Abraham. He loves Ishmael. As soon as the birth of this other child is clear, his thoughts immediately turn toward the son that he already has, and his desire for him is spiritual, that Ishmael might live before thee, that he might live in the presence of and before the face of God. So obviously we should stay away from favorites, but then day by day and in 100 ways, we're always going to have options. Are we, when we're seeking the welfare of our children, is our primary concern always spiritual benefits? Or are the temporal things of this world sometimes clogging up that motivation? And even when we attend to temporal things, it always ought to be ultimately designed in such a way that it is for God's glory and for our spiritual profit. But we know how we are, and we know that that's not always easy to do. There's a godly way to seek the increase of an estate, and there's an ungodly way. And interestingly enough, it's possible for those two things to look almost exactly the same on the outside. We need to attend to the heart of the matter. But here, we see a father's heart, and we see a father's heart properly directed. He is interested in Ishmael's spiritual benefit. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, and this is something we will look at even coming next week, just here and there, the little bits of evidence. But interpreters have wrestled with the question, does it appear that Ishmael himself was a believer? And having looked at it some and thought about it for some handful of years, I suppose the best I can say is there's reason to hope so and be hopeful for him. It is pretty clear that his family very quickly departs from the true faith. But with respect to Ishmael, there are good signs. And some interpreters will look here. Now it's interesting, Abraham prays expressly for spiritual benefit, and God's response to him has to do with temporal benefit. But even this, some interpreters have thought, inasmuch as this is given to encourage Abraham, that spiritual benefit perhaps is at least implicit in it with respect to Ishmael's person. That would be exceedingly slender all by itself, but it's not the last little good indication that we'll have about Ishmael before we leave his narrative. But it is a little bit of evidence to put in your pocket while we are here. Expressly, what Ishmael is promised here, if you look at verse 20, and I should say, with respect to spiritual benefits, I have heard thee. But his prayer was spiritual, so he's heard him, although he just discusses, well, a general declaration of bless him, but then the temporal advantage of making him fruitful and multiplying him, and that he will ultimately be a great nation. So a repetition of the promise that had been given by the angel of the Lord in chapter 16. And don't forget about the 12 princes that are expressly promised to him. We will have occasion to look at them and consider those 12 princes again. That is very important for our genealogical work. So put that in your pocket. Now pick up with me at verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. So in spite of the fact that ultimately the covenant is not going to be established with Ishmael's family, his descendants, yet in fulfillment of God's command, it was the duty to circumcise Ishmael, irrespective of what the descendants would ultimately do, irrespective of whether or not the descendants would ultimately have a right to circumcision themselves. It was the present duty. So we've had two snapshots. In chapter 16, we saw the circumstances of Ishmael's conception and birth, and the promise that he would have many descendants. Here we've had the snapshot of Ishmael at 13, when he is circumcised. The promise of many children is renewed and maybe even further specified. It's going to be a nation, 12 princes, which sounds glorious. It sounds really quite grand. Now flip forward with me to 21, and let's pursue the history all the way through to the time when he ends up being expelled from Abraham's family. So Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. It's not easy to tell, if you go back to verse 8, when Isaac was weaned. It's not even not even certain that the mocking of Isaac by Ishmael was on that very occasion, although it does seem like it. But at any rate, this is the practice of the ancients with respect to weaning was variable enough that this really could be a period of years after his birth. But at any rate, you have this misbehavior by this youth, this young one that's growing up into manhood. And his misbehavior matters. So a couple of applications to with respect to older siblings, this is very instructive that with respect to younger ones, you really ought to be tender to them and nurturing to them. The scars that siblings sometimes leave upon one another can be very deep and very profound. How you handle one another can have long-term consequences. It's interesting that in preaching and in family counseling and all of those kinds of things, we will tend to focus a lot more on parenting, and probably with good reason. But perhaps we don't spend as much time with siblings handling one another as we ought to spend with them. One of the things when, and most of you have families that are large enough where you will have noticed this. I remember what a difference when we added a second and a third child, it was like the complexity of the interactions in the household increased exponentially. When it was just our firstborn, Noah, and us, Amanda and I felt very much like we're fully involved in Noah's world. But when Nathan and then Lily came along, they started to have their own world, and we were only privy to some portion. And we were also very aware that they were becoming very influential one to another. And so we want to make sure that we are handling one another in a Christian way with tenderness, kindness, love. And we want to make sure that we're handling one another in an edifying way, a way that is useful for building one another up in the faith and being careful not to destroy, careful not to tear down, careful not to tempt one another away into sins. This matters. And like I said, you never know what's going to end up having a lasting impact. Just one story from my childhood, and I adore my older brother. He's the coolest. But when we were really little, and this kind of stuff is normal among children, just the way that it can have an enduring impact. And this was, in some ways, was not a huge deal when we were young. But some of you will know I was born into the Roman Church. My brother was 3 years older than me, so He was involved in like the Roman Catholic boys choir and was trained in some level of singing. And but when he was with us during the services and I was trying to sing the songs, he would always tell me I couldn't sing, which was probably true. No idea. I mean, it's just a little kid trying to sing, but he would always tell me, "You can't sing, you're no good at singing." And so I stopped. I believed him. And it was probably true, but I also probably could have learned to sing. Well, I'm sure of it, but he just said, "You're no good at it." And so I just stopped. And nobody ever really tried to restart it. I don't think I ever really learned to sing until I became a psalm singer. But because of the long delay, I don't think I'll ever be a good singer. Like I can usually find all the notes and but never have a pretty voice because for years and years and years I just didn't practice. Why didn't I practice? Well, my brother had always said I was no good. So it was just never anything that I messed with. Part of the value of that illustration is it's not a massively important thing, but my point is we have an impact on one another, and that impact is going to be for good or for ill, and we have a moral responsibility to make that an influence for good, profitable for encouraging our siblings into an ever deeper and ever richer relationship with our Jesus. Now, growing out of that particular is the more general principle that your behavior, especially as you get into teenage years, really does matter. You can do things, and I've mentioned this to you before, but I don't mind to repeat it to you. It's not burdensome to me, and for you, it's safe that it be repeated. The decisions you make and the things that you do are likely to have big impact both upon your family. So it's not just like what your parents do has a big impact upon your family. What you do has a big impact on your family. You need to be aware of that responsibility, own that responsibility, and use it in a God-honoring, family-edifying kind of way. And what you do also is going to impact your broader community, your church. I think I have mentioned this to you before, but during my time of pastoring in Northern Virginia, young people, teenagers, as a population, were disproportionately represented in the discipline cases, one way or the other. They weren't always the immediate object or whatever, but their behavior mattered. The decisions that they were making mattered and were having a big impact upon other people. And frequently, maybe they hadn't been told, maybe they didn't care, maybe they just didn't have the experience to see it, but it didn't always seem like they were very aware that the things that they were doing had implications for everybody around them, that these weren't just decisions that they were making for themselves. And we see this here in what Ishmael does. Ishmael is now mid-teenage years, probably, maybe even a little later. He's involved in the mockery of his little brother, and it leads to the expulsion of him and his mother from the family. Now, all of that was foreordained by God. God is going to end up ratifying the decision to put them away, because ultimately that promised land is for Isaac, it's not for Ishmael. And so God's going to ratify it. But we shouldn't let that excuse in our minds the behavior of any of the actors that were immediately involved, and its impact. What Ishmael did was wrong. Given the age of Isaac, you might even say it was cruel. We might say that maybe Sarah goes too far. But it's provocative, and it's right that she defend Isaac, her son. And you see the consternation into which it brings Abraham, because now you have his two sons and their welfare, the welfare of the two sons being set at odds, when no doubt up to this point he's been hoping that their interests might always be complementary. Maybe they can't inherit exactly together, they can at least both inherit, and so on. So what they do matters. And finally, I just want you to notice that for Abraham as father and parent, the miscarriage of his son, the miscarriage itself, the misbehavior, is a grief to him. And then the chastisement that comes out of it is a grief to him. Maybe we have proportionally more calls to parents to be tender toward your children. Maybe not enough calls to children to be tender toward your parents. That's just another way in which your behavior matters. So we find, as we're leaving them this evening, Hagar and Ishmael are going away again, this time not being sent away, being not running away, but this time being sent away. But God has made promises to Ishmael. So in spite of the fact that Hagar and Ishmael are going into some hardship and some danger, the Lord is going to meet with them and make sure that they have all of the things that they need. And we will pick up with that part of the narrative, that part of the story, next time we're together. Let us pray.